I want to begin our study of Parshas Dvarim with a discussion about Sefer Dvarim. How is Sefer Dvarim unique? Can we classify it in its own category and describe it in its own terms? Is it different than the other four Chumashim? One thing you might notice is that whereas Shmos, Vayikra, and Bamidbar, all three start with a Vav, and that Vav connects them to the Sefer that came before it. So that Bereishis is connected to Shmos, etc. However, Sefer Dvarim does not open up with a Vav. And that itself is an indication that perhaps this book is different than the first four. Secondly, whereas the previous three Sfarim, from the moment that Moshe Rabbeinu steps out onto the platform, once he hits the stage, he's the center of stage. But nevertheless, he's always described in third person. It's always Vayomer Hashem el Moshe. And Moshe, in his role, is the transmitter of Torah from Hashem to the people of Israel. And thus, the speaker, in first person, is always Almighty God. Until we get to Sefer Dvarim. In the case of Sefer Dvarim, with the exception of the first five psukim, which are sort of an introduction to the Sefer, once we get to the end of that introduction, which you'll take a look in Perek Aleph Pasuk Hey, Ho'il Moshe Be'er Es HaTorah Zos, Moshe interprets the Torah. His goal is to make us understand the Torah. And from that pasuk and on, almost throughout the entire Sefer, it's Moshe Rabbeinu speaking in the first person. That itself has to be understood. Whereas in Shmos, in Vayikra, in Bamidbar, Moshe Rabbeinu is just transmitting. He is the Navi par excellence. His responsibility is to bring the word of God to the people, and therefore the speaker is always Almighty. Here in Sefer Dvarim, almost universally throughout the Sefer, Moshe Rabbeinu is the speaker. And perhaps the key to unlock the mystery of how Sefer Dvarim is unique lies in the word Be'er. As we saw after the introduction of the five psukim at the beginning of the Sefer, we end with the word Be'er es HaTorah Zos. In a sense, you could call Sefer Dvarim a biur on the Torah. It's almost as if Moshe Rabbeinu himself has authored a commentary on the Torah. Now, we know that there are two Torahs. There's Torah Shebichsav and Torah Shebal Peh. Could there be an overlap, possibly, between the two? And what I'm referring to is Sefer Dvarim. On the one hand, Sefer Dvarim is Moshe's biur on the Torah. And he repeats many of the mitzvahs that were given in the previous Sfarim, but he always adds something. He always expands by either giving the details, the nuances, or perhaps a clarification. There are many mitzvahs where Moshe Rabbeinu felt there was no need to add and to clarify. But in those cases that Moshe Rabbeinu repeats those mitzvahs and he expands them, and his goal is to give us an understanding, a biur of the Torah, Moshe Rabbeinu here is giving us Torah Sheba'al Peh. So whereas Torah Shebichsav is Hashem speaking to the people and Moshe is the conduit, and therefore the Torah is always speaking in God's first person, that's Torah Shebichsav. Torah Sheba'al Peh is an explanation of the Torah, and here it's not Moshe the Navi, but rather Moshe the Rebbe. Moshe is Moshe Rabbeinu. He is the teacher. He's less the prophet and more the teacher. Now, you might object and ask me the following question. How could it be that Sefer Dvarim is Torah Sheba'al Peh? That's impossible. We know that Sefer Torah and Torah Shebichsav include Sefer Dvarim, and just like if one letter is missing from any of Torah Shebichsav, the Sefer Torah is possible, it's invalid, so too if one letter would be missing from Sefer Dvarim, it's not like the case of a Mishnah or a Gemara, where if you're missing one letter, or there's a question of Girsa, you can survive it. It's not critical, but in the case of Sefer Dvarim, it's certainly no less a part of the Sefer Torah, and it has the same sanctity of the rest of Torah Shebichsav, without falling shy by one iota. And therefore, I come to the conclusion that Sefer Dvarim experienced a kind of a transformation. It began as one kind of Kedushas HaSefer, and it ended as a different, or at least we should say, to be more precise, we added another Kedusha to Sefer Dvarim. Initially, the Kedusha of Sefer Dvarim, its style and its purpose, is a biur of what came before in the three Svarim that Moshe Rabbeinu gave us before. I'm not counting Breishis right now. And that makes Sefer Dvarim Torah Shebaal Peh. But on the other hand, Sefer Dvarim became upgraded to the status of Torah Shebichsav. Now, you'll have to ask me, at what moment in time did that happen? And how did it happen? What was the mechanism that we can call it almost the catalyst that transformed or upgraded Torah Shebaal Peh of Dvarim into Torah Shebichsav? And the answer lies on the very last day of Moshe Rabbeinu's life, right before he departs from this world. And the Torah there tells us that HaKadosh Baruch Hu now finishes the entire words of the Torah. Let's take a look for a moment in fast-forwarding to the end of Sefer Dvarim in Perek Lamed Aleph. Now we'll see something that's very important in Perek Lamed Aleph, Pasuk of Dal. I'll read to you the Pasuk. The Pasuk, first, a little bit of background, it says, Vayichtov Moshe es Hashira Zos Bayomahu. Now the word Shira here, say Chazal, is a reference to the Torah itself. So Moshe Rabbeinu is writing the Sefer Torah that includes the entire corpus of Torah Shebichsav, Bayomahu, on that very last day of his life. And this culminates with the pasuk Chavdalid Vayhi Kechalos Moshe Lichtov Es Divrei HaTorah Zos Al Sefer Ad Tumam, which literally translates as Moshe finished writing the words of the Torah in a scroll until their very completion. Al Sefer, those are the two key words. Those words indicate Torah Shebichsav. So what happens is that Moshe Rabbeinu speaks in first person throughout this Chumash, with the exception of the introduction, the first five Pesukim. Moshe is giving us his biur of the Torah Shebichsav. Hence, this is Torah Shebaal Peh. Torah Shebaal Peh, by definition, is a biur, an explanation, shedding light and giving us an insight into Torah Shebichsav. And at the end, HaKadosh Baruch Hu now dictates to Moshe Rabbeinu Al HaSefer, the entire Torah, including Sefer Dvarim. At that point, Moshe Rabbeinu's Torah Shebaal Peh gets upgraded to the status of Torah Shebichsav with all the repercussions. However, its original status, that of Sefer Dvarim as Torah Shebaal Peh, is not lost to oblivion. It still is very much alive and well, so that Sefer Dvarim is unique in that it has and it retains its original Kedusha, its original status as Torah Shebaal Peh, to bearer of the Torah. And then it becomes incorporated in the Sefer, meaning in Torah Shebichsav, and now it has a second dimension, it becomes Torah Shebichsav. Now I think I have a very interesting proof that Sefer Dvarim maintains a special status. And it's different than the other four Sfarim. And this is a Gemara in Masechet Brachos. It appears in a number of different places in Shas. And it has to do with something called Darshinon Smichus HaPsukim. There is a major debate in the methodology of Torah Shebech Sav regarding Smichus, when two partials or two Psukim appear in the Torah contiguous one to the other. One shita says Darshinon Smichus, and the other shita denies it. That each pasuk is a separate entity, and we cannot draw any conclusions from the contiguity between one pasuk and the other. But the Gemara tells us that kuliyamalo pligi, everybody agrees, even if I hold ein darshin smuchin, then in Sefer Dvarim we are going to be doresh smuchin. Here's an example of a unique halacha in terms of an approach to the Chumash that applies uniquely, as I said, to Sefer Dvarim. Because I might reject smuchin in the other chumashim, but I will accept smuchin in this sefer. And that's because this sefer is a hybrid of both Torah Shebech Sav and Torah Shebaal Peh. The Torah Shebaal Peh is inherent in the Seirah Psukim. So when Moshe Rabbeinu, in his own formulation, transmitted Sefer Dvarim as an interpretation, as an embellishment of Torah Shebech Sav, he was very mindful and very deliberate about his choice of the sequence of Psukim. And even though at the end of his life, Sefer Dvarim is now going to be transcribed and upgraded to the status of Torah Shebech Sav, it never loses its original status. And that flavor, that unique style of Torah Shebaal Peh, the way Moshe Rabbeinu transmitted Sefer Dvarim, remains. And perhaps we can add a Gemara in Masechta Megillah. The Gemara says that Sefer Dvarim is called Mishnah Torah. Now let's take a moment and think about the word Mishnah. The source in the Torah for Mishnah would be Vishinantam Levanecha. Mishnah is coming from the root Shinun. Shinun means to study, not to read. With regard to Torah Shebech Sav, the mitzvah is reading, is kriya. That's why we have a takon of kriya satorah. And that applies uniquely and exclusively to Torah Shebech Sav. Mishnah, on the other hand, is Torah Shebaal Peh. It's an understanding. It's shinun. It's to delve. It's to interpret, to bring to light new dimensions and new variables. And that understanding requires shinun. Shinun means go over it again and again. Don't just read it superficially once. And the Gemara Megillah on Lamed Aleph calls Sefer Dvarim by its own name, Mishnah Torah. And the word itself indicates these two categories, this overlap of two personalities, if you will, in the case of Sefer Dvarim. Yes, it's Torah, but at the same time it's Mishnah. It's Torah Shebaal Peh. And that's really fascinating. Because in that sense, we should learn Sefer Dvarim in a very unique way. Listening, as it were, to the explanations of Moshe Rabbeinu. Because he is going to shed a light on the Chumashim that came before it. And in that sense, we should apply Mishnah Torah, Shinun HaTorah, an understanding of the Torah in depth to Sefer Dvarim in a very unique way. It's fascinating to me that when you look at the abundance of commentaries on Sefer Dvarim, you'll find something very unique. You could look at a Pirush al HaTorah of Rabbi whoever, and you'll find that he may have as much and as many volumes or as much of as many pages on Sefer Dvarim as he has for the rest of the Chumash. If you'll take a look at the Abarbanel and his introduction to Sefer Dvarim, you'll see a slightly different approach. I'm not going to say anything against the Abarbanel, but there is a certain danger whenever you take Sefer Dvarim and you put it in a category that seems to be less significant, perhaps, than the other Chumashim. And that I cannot tolerate, because undoubtedly it's one of the fundamentals of our faith that Sefer Dvarim, like all the other Chumashim, has the same identical Kedusha sanctity as all the others. And when I think of Moshe Rabbeinu's role as Moshe Rabbeinu in Sefer Dvarim, I think of the following question. Torah Baal Peh is endless. We could talk about Talmud Bavli, Talmud Yerushalmi, and on and on, Midrashim, Sifra, Sifri, Mechilta, endless. What is it about Moshe Rabbeinu's Torah Baal Peh, in the case of Sefer Dvarim, that makes it so unique? We could theoretically include all of Torah Baal Peh in Sefer Dvarim. You know, as if Moshe Rabbeinu is giving us an insight, what is unique about his insights that form a closed book that is Sefer Dvarim? And I would open up one possibility that it could be that Moshe Rabbeinu, Ho'il Ubiras HaTorah Zos, went on and on and on. What we're getting here is that part of Torah Baal Peh which would be circumscribed and limited to fit Torah Baal Bichsav. What HaKadosh Baruch Hu would dictate to Moshe Rabbeinu when he would write as a scribe at the end of his life, that was the part of Torah Baal Peh. It didn't exhaust all of Moshe Rabbeinu's Torah Baal Peh, but that was the part that was so significant that it had to be incorporated into Torah Baal Bichsav. The language of Sefer Dvar might be a little bit different than the other Sfarim, insofar as it began as Torah Baal Peh, and it's Moshe Rabbeinu in the first person. But HaKadosh Baruch Hu chose those words of Moshe Rabbeinu, which he would now canonize and immortalize and upgrade, including it into Torah Baal Bichsav. One question that I would ask and leave you perhaps to think about is, where did Moshe Rabbeinu get this Torah Baal Peh from? Did he originate it? Well, Chazal say that any part of Torah Baal Peh was given to Moshe Rabbeinu at Har Sinai. Now, Moshe Rabbeinu obviously could not transmit the entire endless Torah Baal Peh that he received from Hashem at Har Sinai to the people of Israel. And when we say that this is Moshe Rabbeinu's biur on the Torah, we have to be very careful that we don't misunderstand. This is not Moshe Rabbeinu's own creating a new Torah. He is really transmitting the Torah Baal Peh that he himself received at Har Sinai. Hashem at the end, as we said, will choose, pick and choose, and what should be integrated and what should be upgraded into Torah Baal Bichsav. But I want to leave you with this question. Are there any original chidushim of Moshe Rabbeinu's Torah Baal Peh? I'm going to submit to you a possibility that you have to think about. Moshe Rabbeinu received at Har Sinai two things. Not only did he receive, in addition to the Torah Bichsav, the Torah Baal Peh, he also received a methodology. He also received Chachmas Ha'iyun, Amkus, a body of wisdom in which Moshe Rabbeinu would be able to analyze the Torah. He received from HaKadosh Baruch Hu the very tools that he would need to understand the Torah. And even though his 40 days and 40 nights on Har Sinai, when he received the Torah, Hashem transmitted him miraculously, supernaturally, so much of the Torah. But important is that he received a methodology. He received what we call the Nishmas HaTorah. He received the heart and the spirit of the Torah. And in that light, it is quite possible that Moshe Rabbeinu was Mechadesh Chidushim. When I say Chidushim, I'm not just referring to the fact that the Gemara tells us in Shabbos that he broke the Luchos on his own, that was his own Chidush, or that he added one day of Prisha on his own, with his own logical analysis. I'm going way beyond that. And I'm suggesting that if Moshe Rabbeinu's interpretation of the Torah is called Torah Shebaal Peh, then Moshe Rabbeinu, as the greatest teacher of all of Jewish history, having received the methodology of Torah from HaKadosh Baruch at Har Sinai, and with his diligence, and with his purity, and his sanctity, he was able to see insights and discover Chidushim that go way beyond. And any Talmud in any period of time who studies the Torah and he could possibly come up with an insight, he should know that Moshe Rabbeinu already had that insight, because Moshe Rabbeinu was our greatest teacher. I would like to talk to you for a moment about a different role of Moshe Rabbeinu. When the Jewish people sin and they incur the wrath of God, what is Moshe Rabbeinu's job? We've discussed many times in the past that Moshe rebukes the people of Israel with harsh rebuke. He brings about, in many cases, the implementation of punishment for sinners. But what does he do as the representative of Klal Yisrael in front of the Ribbono Shel Olam? And here I want to break it down into two categories. Take a look at the pasuk here at the very beginning of Dvarim, when Moshe Rabbeinu says, "Vidi Zahav." Chazal tell us that "Vidi Zahav" is first and foremost an allusion, a hint to the Egel Azov. But Chazal go way beyond that. This is not just rebuke. This is not just Moshe Rabbeinu's last chance on this world to tell the people that they deserve serious and severe castigation. It's much more than that. This is Moshe Rabbeinu's opportunity to try to stave off and mitigate divine punishment. The divine punishment for Cheta Egel is something that will continue throughout Jewish history. And the pasuk tells us that whenever Hashem metes out punishment for a sin of Klal Yisrael, He adds a little extra punishment because of the sin of the Chet Egel. And we'll quote the Midrashim as we go along. Now let me ask you a question. What is Moshe Rabbeinu's goal, and what is his method of trying to reduce the punishment of God as it's meted out to Klal Yisrael throughout history? This is Moshe Rabbeinu's last opportunity. And herein I see a distinction between Moshe Rabbeinu's role immediately following Cheta Egel. You remember, of course, that Moshe Rabbeinu was up on the mountain. HaKadosh Baruch Hu told him, "Lech Red, Ki Shiches Amcha." And Moshe Rabbeinu will go up on the mountain a second time around, and even a third time around, until finally he achieves, on the 10th of Tishrei, Salachti Kidvareh. Moshe Rabbeinu's role following the sin of the Egel, and for that matter any sin, representing HaKadosh Baruch Hu as a Shliach Tzibur, is the role of Vidui. Vidui, as you know, confession, is a critical aspect of Tshuva. Chazal tell us that when a person does Tshuva and recites Vidui, he should not be in any way easy on himself. This is not the appropriate moment to try to give excuses. Chazal, for example, have in the Medrash a contrast between Adam HaRishon and Hevel. And it's interesting that the tshuva of Adam HaRishon was not accepted, the tshuva of Hevel was, according to Midrashim. Because Adam HaRishon had excuses, he had alibis. Ha'isha sharasata imodi. Whereas Cain's response was that this iniquity, this sin is too heavy of a burden for me to carry. And we find another interesting contrast between Shaul HaMelech and David HaMelech. When Shmuel confronts Shaul HaMelech with his sin, Shaul says, what, the people, and I only saved the this, and all sorts of excuses why he did not destroy as he was mandated to do so. David immediately says, Chatasi, I have sinned in the incident of Bathsheba. When it comes to Vidui has to open up with a declaration that HaKadosh Baruch Hu, you are righteous and I am not. And all the introductions that we have to Vidui, if you open up a Machzor for Yom Kippur, they all begin with a statement, I am guilty, and God, you are righteous. I deserve punishment. That's true vidui. To look for excuses and alibis, that undermines the very essence of what vidui is all about. And yet, here, at the end of his life, we find Moshe Rabbeinu again serving as a shliach on behalf of the Tzibur of Klal Yisrael, but he's playing a whole different role, a whole different, entirely different methodology. V'dizahav. Chazal tell us in the Gemara in Brachos on Daf Lamed Beis that what was implied in the phrase V'dizahav, and in Debei Rav Yanai, they gave a mashal. Imagine the case of a father who takes his son and beautifies him and puts money around his neck and sets him up on the entranceway of a brothel. Moshe Rabbeinu says to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, you showered wealth and gold and silver on the people of Israel, and that's what caused them to sin. A man had a son, he bathed him, he anointed him, he fed him, he gave him to drink, he hung a pouch of money on his neck, sat him down at the entrance of a brothel. Can his son avoid committing a sin? Notice that Moshe Rabbeinu's approach here, at the end of his life, is fundamentally different than his approach to all the sins when he represents the people of Israel to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Here we're not talking about vidui. The last thing you want to do in vidui is to blame HaKadosh Baruch Hu for placing you in such a challenging situation that it was impossible for you to overcome the temptation to sin. That's not vidui. Vidui of tshuva requires that a person confess totally and without any hesitation, his guilt. So what role is Moshe Rabbeinu playing at the end of his life? He is not representing the people of Israel for the purpose of tshuva and vidui. That's something that he did immediately following Chet HaEgel. He didn't come up with excuses. He could have said the people of Israel were subjugated to slavery for 2 centuries plus, and that they were exposed to the influences of Mitzrayim in all its debauchery and its immorality. No. That wasn't Moshe's approach. Moshe's chiyuv, his obligation as a shliach tzibur, was vidui. And vidui means chatasi, I am guilty. But now, Moshe Rabbeinu plays an entirely different role. He is departing from the stage of Jewish history, and this is his last opportunity to somehow mitigate the terrible punishment that Hashem will mete out over the course of Jewish history for the incident of the Chet HaEgel. Moshe Rabbeinu at Har Sinai said, take a look if you can in Vayikra, in Shmos Perek Chaf Beis, Moshe Rabbeinu says, they have made themselves a god of gold. That's vidui. The sinner is guilty. No mitigating circumstances, no excuses. In our vidui, on Yom HaKippurim, we open up by saying, you are righteous in all that has come upon us. You have acted truthfully while we have caused wickedness. But now, Moshe Rabbeinu is desperate to try to somehow arouse divine compassion. And we know that divine compassion is endless. It's infinite. And here, Moshe Rabbeinu is going to look for excuses about the gold and the silver that Hashem had bestowed and showered upon the Jewish people, the great abundance of wealth. Now, I want to just mention a question that I always had about Jewish exile, and perhaps it's relevant to the Vidui Zahav as well. The Egyptian culture, the first exile in Jewish history, was a very wealthy culture, but it was much more than just wealthy. Shlomo HaMelech in Mishlei compares his chachma to the chachma of Mitzrayim. We know even to this day that there was certain physics and engineering that they had back in ancient Egypt. Certain methods of embalming the dead, etc., that we even today are not aware of. Egypt was the cradle of civilization, perhaps the most sophisticated culture on the face of the earth in its time. But you might say, well, that was Egypt, and that was true and unique to the exile of Mitzrayim. But it seems to be a pattern that, in my humble opinion, repeats itself over and over throughout Jewish exile. If we take, for example, Golos Yavon, Greece was again the most advanced philosophically, wisdom, intellectually of any society. Babylon, Rome, all sophisticated societies. In contemporary life, Germany. The Germans are so sophisticated in their understanding of science, of technology, anything to do with lenses, for example, you always look to the Germans, they set the pace. Music, art, culture. Why did Hashem constantly, like the father in the Moshel and the Gemara and Brachos, always put us in a fragrant society, an advanced civilization, sophisticated? He gave us the fragrance. He gave us the temptation. He put us in societies which would be like the neon lights of a beautiful theater, of an advanced culture in music, art, entertainment, architecture, agriculture, science, every area. And it's my humble opinion that every exile is meant to teach the Jewish people the same lesson over and over again. And that is, don't be jealous of the goyim around you. Don't ask yourself, well, what do I have as a Jew to contribute? I was given the Torah that Moshe Rabbeinu received at Har Sinai and transmitted to my children, but I don't have the architecture, I didn't build the Roman Colosseum and all those Greek structures that you can visit some of them even today. Music, art, we've had a couple of Jewish artists, but nothing outstanding. All the famous outstanding artists were goyim. And lest that thought cross our minds, Hashem says, I'm going to put you in the Vidui Zahav of every exile in every generation. And go check out the society and the culture, and you will find yourself absolutely stunned and shocked to realize that all that culture and all that art and all that impressive development of technology, it's all just a fig leaf that covers an immoral society. A society that's built on hedonism and pleasure, pleasure seeking to an extreme. An immoral society. You'll see it in Egypt, and you'll see it over and over again throughout history. And need I describe to you the Germans in our century, in our period of time, describing situations that are hard to even express in words, of Germans who are committing murder with one hand while playing music with the other hand. This is the glorious, glittering society, the neon lights of all our host countries into which we were taken into Golus, the most culturally advanced nations. And yet, corruption, immorality, debauchery, murder, this is what typified those societies. So after 38 years had passed since the golden calf, the Chet of the Egel, Moshe Rabbeinu now is ready to take on another role and plead with the Ribono Shel Olam. It's not vidui. It's bakoshas hakolas haonesh, to go easy on the people of Israel, Almighty God, with your great infinite compassion. It's not confession, but in a certain sense, it's a way of excusing the sin. We were taken into that society of Adiz Ahav, and we were overwhelmed by that society. And we constantly, through the Midbar, complained about going back. Let us go back to that golden Medina of Mitzrayim. A new argument in defense of the nation, because it was no longer time for vidui, but time to mitigate the recurring punishments that are indicated by Rashi, if you take a look in Shmos Perek Chof Beis. I'd like to go on and discuss with you the Pasuk Eicha. You'll see it here in the first chapter of Sefer Dvarim, in which Moshe Rabbeinu, in a sense, lets out a little bit of a kvetch in Pasuk Yud Beis, Eicha esol avadi torchachem umasachem v'rivchem. How can I bear your trouble, your strife, all by myself? The key word here is, of course, Eicha. Eicha is going to be the keynote word for the Megillah of Yirmiyahu HaNavi, and of course for our Kinos. And almost all, shall we say, the first half of Kinos that we'll recite on Tishba begin with the word Eicha. The translation of Eicha as how does not do justice to the significance of the word Eicha. The word Eicha appears not only in the beginning of the Sefer of Dvarim here, in the beginning of the Sefer of Yirmiyahu called Eicha. It also appears in Yeshayahu HaNavi, Eicha, Haisal Zona, Kirya Nemana. And so three books of the Tanakh open with the word Eicha. I would translate Eicha as, how is this possible? The suffering, the devastation, the torture and the torment of Jews, and of course, the desecration of God's name, the Chil Hashem, Yerushalayim is in ruins, our enemies, our adversaries blaspheme against God, and anyone who knows even the first thing about the history of the theology of Christianity will know that all this destruction that we commemorate on Tisha B'Av is just a proof positive to their theology about God giving up Chas V'Sholom on the chosen people, rejecting them. And our response is Eicha. The interesting thing is that the whole year round, we really avoid the word Eicha. On Tisha B'Av, we repeat the word Eicha over and over again. We don't expect an answer. Eicha is an expression of confusion, which we're only allowed one day of the year to express that confusion. The tragedies that befall the Klal Yisrael, befell Klal Yisrael through its history, repeating itself over and over again, and reaching its apex in the morning and the Avelus of Tisha B'Av, this is the matir, this permits us to ask the question Eicha. Eicha means Eiko. Split the word into two. Ko, Ko Yezaracha. Over and over again throughout Tanakh, God in His divine love for the people of Israel promises with the word Ko. Eiko. Where is the Ko? This is the profound, perplexing question that knows no answer of Jewish mourning on Tisha B'Av. And in a certain sense, I see the personality of Moshe Rabbeinu as almost an Eicha personality. It's not coincidental, perhaps, that Moshe Rabbeinu is the one, the first prophet, to use the word Eicha. And in order to explain what I have in mind about Moshe Rabbeinu's unique connection to the word Eicha, I would ask you to fast forward to the Pasuk at the end of Perek Aleph, Pasuk Lamed Zayin, Gambi Hisanaf Hashem Biglalchem, and roughly translates it as the Lord was angry with me because of you. Moshe Rabbeinu seems to be blaming the Jewish people for God's anger against him, against Moshe Rabbeinu. As we said before, that's antithetical to Vidui. Moshe Rabbeinu desires, more than anything, to go into the land. V'eschanan al Hashem. And Hashem rejects his prayers. Isn't this the greatest of tragedies? A man who dedicates himself to his people, willing to sacrifice everything for the sake of his people, and the ultimate vision is to enter into the land, and God is not interested in accepting his prayers. So I'm raising two questions. One question is the word Biglalchem, in which Moshe Rabbeinu seems to be pointing an accusing finger at the people of Israel. And number two, why is it that Hashem is deaf, so to speak, to Moshe Rabbeinu's prayers and his supplications to enter the land? And I'd like to suggest an answer, and I only pray that my answer could be understood properly, because there's a subtlety here that I'm going to try as much as I can to convey to you. There's no question about it. No one could deny that Moshe Rabbeinu was guilty. The Torah doesn't in any way obfuscate or conceal Moshe's guilt. Now, what does it mean that Moshe hit the rock instead of speaking to the rock? There are so many different interpretations, but one thing is common to all of them. Moshe Rabbeinu failed. So how can Moshe Rabbeinu have, so to speak, the audacity to say that Hisanef Hashem be Biglalchem. And let me give you, if I can, a mashal. Lema Dover Dome. Hitler Yimach Shemo was not a religious Christian. Do we therefore conclude that the Holocaust has nothing to do with Christianity? And the Christians can wipe their hands clean and say, well, Hitler and the Gestapo and all his Nazi friends were not religious Christians. Which I'm not sure that that's true, but let me grant it. The answer I would tell you is the following. If not for Christian anti-Semitism throughout the myriads and the millennia of time, it would have been impossible for a Hitler to do what he did. So was Christianity responsible for the destruction of 6 million? Well, yes and no. It wasn't a direct cause, and Hitler was not a religious Christian, but if not for anti-Semitism, the hatred of the Jew that was perpetrated against the Jews over their history throughout Christianity, it would have been impossible for Nazism to rise and achieve its goal. It's all an accumulation and a culmination of all that anti-Semitism. That's my mashal. Moshe Rabbeinu sinned. And there's no question about that. But the tragedy of it is that HaKadosh Baruch Hu would have accepted his prayers if only the Jewish people had rallied around Moshe Rabbeinu and torn the heavens down to rip the decrees out of a love, a respect, an adoration, and an appreciation for Moshe Rabbeinu. Here's the Biglalchem. The Biglalchem means the following. I am guilty of what I'm guilty of. But my prayers could have and should have been accepted. But God said to me, you come as an individual. For Eschanan in the singular. Not for Hischaninu. And they petitioned God. The greatest tragedy of Moshe Rabbeinu's life is the fact that the people did not reciprocate the love that he had for them. Perhaps Moshe Rabbeinu was too great for them. He was too brilliant for them. He was too profound for the people. They did not appreciate him. And this expressed itself, or shall we say, culminated in the fact that when it came to the Gzera, the decree that Moshe Rabbeinu would not lead the people into the promised land, where were the people? Where were their prayers? Chazal tell us that had Moshe Rabbeinu led the people across the Yarden and conquered the land, he, Moshe Rabbeinu, would have been Melech HaMashiach. And the thousands of years of Jewish exile would have been completely circumvented. And why is it that Hashem closed the door? Over and over again, Chazal say, in Torah Sheval Peh, that Hashem says, I accepted all your prayers when you prayed on behalf of the people. But when you pray a singular prayer, and where are the people? Then Hashem says, I'm not interested in accepting your prayers. And the door is shut in the face of Moshe Rabbeinu. But sometimes I think that the tragedy of Moshe in terms of his not being able to fulfill and reach to fruition his greatest hope and vision is even perhaps secondary, almost overshadowed by the tragedy of his relationship with the people of Israel. When I say his relationship, I don't mean his relationship to them, but rather their relationship to him. And over again, Chazal are harsh on the people in their lack of appreciation of Moshe Rabbeinu. Sometimes they even suspected Moshe Rabbeinu of crimes and the rebellions against Moshe Rabbeinu. I don't have to tell you about Korach, but over and over again, the murmurings against Moshe Rabbeinu. Is it possible that the greatest tragedy is that of a teacher who is so far superior to his disciples that they cannot exalt him and they cannot appreciate him? The disciples of Moshe Rabbeinu were not worthy of having Moshe Rabbeinu as their teacher. And this is something of a tragedy that repeats itself, I think, throughout history. So many of our greats who were not appreciated, certainly not in their lifetime, and sometimes even posthumously. Moshe Rabbeinu, in terms of his impact on the people, played, if you will, two roles. One role is, of course, as the teacher of Torah. Moshe Rabbeinu represents boundless knowledge, endless insight, deep, unqualified saintliness in his approach to Torah. And perhaps his students did not understand him, and therefore they felt somewhat alienated from him. Many received the Torah from Moshe Rabbeinu, Pinchas, Eliezer, Yoshua himself, and they aspired to transmit Moshe's Torah to the next generation. They tried to reach the goal of being reflections of Moshe Rabbeinu's glory and majesty, his great splendor. The Gemara tells us in Masechta Bava Basra that Moshe Rabbeinu's countenance was like the sun, Yoshua's was like the moon, a reflected light. But Moshe Rabbeinu was the leader par excellence. He took a generation out of bondage, brought them to the Torah, and ultimately to the boundary, the river that separated Moab from Eretz Yisrael. Moshe Rabbeinu raised two generations of students. His first generation of students would perish in the Midbar, completely wiped out. After the Chet and the Meraglim, it became clear to everyone that that generation was not worthy of receiving the legacy of Moshe Rabbeinu. They were disciples, but they were not students. But Moshe Rabbeinu goes on to raise a second generation. And yet, how disappointed he was at the Chet, for example, which I think is the primary example of Kivras HaTava, when the Jewish people was so overwhelmed by the desire for flesh, for pleasure, a mad, endless hedonism that ultimately brought about the destruction of such a major part of Israel in the story of the Benos Moav. Could you imagine the feeling, the disappointment of a Rebbe, of a teacher, who failed in the first round with one generation, and now began to see that even the second generation was not on the level. These were not the students, the disciples that he had hoped for. The nation behaved without dignity at the story of Shittim. They were overwhelmed by temptation and desire. The beautiful daughters of Moab had enticed the people. And if at the Chet HaEgel Moshe felt, how could I blame this generation? After all, they were subjected to the influence of over two centuries of Egyptian subjugation in the exile of Mitzrayim. And if perhaps at the Golden Calf we could justify that they were still very much influenced by pagan culture. But what about Kivras HaTava? An entirely new generation, a younger generation. Where were the disciples of Moshe Rabbeinu? And in my mind, if the word Eicha means tragedy, and it means asking questions, answers to which we cannot find, then in a sense, the saddest thing about Sefer Dvarim as a culmination of the previous Sefer of Bamidbar, the perhaps appropriate coincidence, if you will, or shall we say overlap of Sefer Dvarim and these 3 weeks culminating in the pinnacle of Avelus of Tisha B'Av, is Moshe Rabbeinu's Eicha. Moshe Rabbeinu, who could say the words, Gambi Hisanaf Hashem Begalchem, that you had the ability to stave off the punishment that I suffered for my sin, had you appreciated, had you loved me, you could have torn down the heavens and ripped this decree. Echa esol avadi torchachem umasachem virivchem. This is the same Moshe Rabbeinu who says in front of the Ribbono Shel Olam in Kain, Mecheni no misifracha. This is the Moshe Rabbeinu who stood day and night available for the people. This was the Moshe Rabbeinu who, after every single incident in Sefer Bamidbar, stands as the reliable, trustworthy Shliach Tzibur to defend his people and save them and protect them against divine wrath. This is the Moshe Rabbeinu whose love for the people is endless. And yet, this is the same personality who cries out, Echa esol avadi torchachem, your tircha, my disappointment in you is great. And that, I think, is written between the lines in the great tragedy of Moshe Rabbeinu as a Rebbe without Talmidim, as a master and a great teacher, Moshe Rabbeinu, the greatest of all our teachers, who can ask the question, Echa, how is this so? How could this happen? I would like to discuss with you, we don't have that much time, and I want to leave time for comments and questions, one more pasuk that I find is worth calling your attention to, because you can read it and miss it. There is a certain section, a unit of psukim, here in Parshas Dvarim, that seems to be out of place. It's a separate discussion about Dayanim, about judges, about the Sanhedrin. You will see it beginning right here on in the first chapter of Dvarim Pasuk Tesvav, and he describes the Sari Alofim, the Sari Meos, the choice of Shoftim, of judges, and the mandate of Ushvatitem Tzedek, Bein Ish, Ubein Achiv, Ubein Geiro, Lo Sakiru Ponim Bamishpat. Moshe Rabbeinu goes into an entire discussion here about judgment and judges. And it forms almost, if you will, a separate unit within the greater parasha of Dvarim. After this, he goes on to discuss the Chet HaMeraglim. But there's one pasuk that I thought should catch our attention, and that's pasuk Yud Zayin. When Moshe admonishes the judges not to favor persons in judgment, in other words, how important it is to be righteous judges, and if any of you here tonight all want to learn Daf Yomi, you'll remember in yesterday's Daf the various reasons for the Churban HaBayis, and the one that is paramount is the perversion of justice when the judges are what we call Enom Hagunim. And once again, not coincidental that we read this parsha during the 3 weeks. Lo sakiru panim b'mishpat, kakaton kagadol tishma. The three words that I want to call to your attention, kakaton kagadol tishma, meaning that you should hear the cases that are gadol, that are massive, perhaps cases that involve millions, and katon, Chazal identify as a shavapruta. Could you imagine? There are two court cases that come in front of you, and you have to decide, triage, which comes first. One is a lawsuit of $50 million over ownership of a major skyscraper in the city of Toronto. And the other is a judgment of one single shavapruta. And the Gemara tells us in Masechta Sanhedrin that kakaton kagadol tishmo. If the katon, the shavapruta, came first, then you don't give precedence to a case that involves millions of dollars. The case of a penny came first, and it must be dealt with first. And beyond that, the case of a shavapruta has to be analyzed with the same judgmental analysis and work and toil of a great judge, just as a case that's worth millions. And I believe that this represents a unique Jewish morality. We always try to understand when the Torah says Vasisa Yoshev Atov in that context, what is Jewish morality? What makes it unique? And here I think is a prime example. The halacha treats a pruta with the same significance as it does millions. If a man marries a woman, whether he gives her the Trump Towers or he gives her one pruta, which probably today is worth, I don't know, maybe a dollar, I don't know what, she's married, she's an Eish HaSish. But it goes beyond that. Could you imagine two massive conglomerates, two companies that are involved in a transaction, a sale of a building, a piece of real estate that's worth $50 million or $1 billion. And the law says that if one pruta exchanges hands, we would call it probably a down payment of sorts, then the sale is valid and binding as if the $1 billion had been passed on. One single pruta. And if a person steals one pruta, he is in violation of the Iser Lo Tigzal. This philosophy of kekaton kegadol is really indicative of Jewish morality. It goes, it penetrates into every area of halacha. When does Shabbos begin? Shabbos begins keheref ayin, at a split second in time. And how much truma do I have to give to a kohen to remove the iser tevel, which is a chiyuv misa b'dei shamayim? Chita achas poteres asakri. One single kernel that I've given, one single kernel of wheat that I've given to the kohen, removes the entire status. And how much chametz on Pesach has to fall into a tarovus of mixture in order to generate an iser on the whole pot? Imagine, a mashahu. I have a full pot from here to the sky of matzah dikah food and one kernel of chametz, less than a kernel of chametz, a masher who falls in, the whole thing is us. Judaism is not a religion that is impressed by numbers, by volumes, by how much you're willing to put down and how much you're willing to pay. Our religion puts equal significance on a katan and a gadol. And what greater morality or moral message could there be than this message of humility, this message of the significance of the individual, no matter how great or how insignificant he would seem to be. And as the Mishnah tells us in Masechet Sanhedrin, Lama Nivra Adam Yechidi, why was Adam created as one person? To teach us that every single person is like Olam Umloa, like an entire world. He who saves one person, he has saved the entire world. We're not looking at numbers. And how do Chazal interpret the Pasuk? What is the essence of Klal Yisrael? Ki lo mirubchem bachar b'Hashem, ki atem mi'at mikol ha'amim. We don't count numbers. We're not interested in numbers. When we take a census, it's only for a necessary evil, but not really we want a census, because we're not impressed by numbers. And I'm always fascinated by the insight of the Chasam Sofer, who reads in Parshas Yisro two psukim that have one difference in the use of a word. When Yisro offers his suggestion about how to form a judiciary system, he says, "Ves hadavar hakasha yaviu nelecha." Sorry, let me start again. When Yisro says to Moshe Rabbeinu, "Es hadavar gadol yaviu nelecha," when Moshe Rabbeinu repeats and gives a synopsis of Yisro's suggestion, it's hadavar hakasha yaviu nelecha. We're not impressed, as the Goyim are, by a Dovr HaGadol. Let's have the petty courts, and they'll deal with up to $500 of an education, of a judgment. And then we go to the higher courts, until we reach the Supreme Court, the greatest of judges in the land. That is not a Jewish moral philosophy. Because Kakoton Kagadol Tishmon. And if we have to refer to Moshe Rabbeinu, it's going to be a Dovr HaKasha, not a Dovr HaGadol. It could be it's a Shavu Pruta, but it's a Dovr HaKasha. It's a difficult and complex sugya that has to be unraveled, and it has to be understood. We'll take that to Moshe Rabbeinu. That's our Jewish morality, and that's not common amongst the nations of the world. You know, it's interesting, and with this I'll complete my words for tonight. A pasuk in Tehillim that we recite daily, but we don't pay any attention to it. We describe God's tvuna, His understanding, His wisdom, as ein mispar. We're not talking about a large number. You know, we're not comparing numbers here. You know, man, let's say an Einstein is capable of reaching the number 200, right? And God can reach 2,000. Then we're not making those comparisons. Ein mispar. The concept of numbers is totally irrelevant when you talk about the divine being. The Creator fashioned millions of stars, giant solar systems which stretch across huge distances, measuring in millions of light years. But His wisdom has no number. Large numbers are of no significance to Him. The whole concept of numbers, to talk about tiny qualities and greater qualities, none of that plays a role when you're talking about the divine being. And that, perhaps, is the message here that is integrated into this parasha, that Jewish morality puts the emphasis on ein mispar. Don't impress me with numbers, with great wealth. That's not what man is all about. That's not his challenge. And that's not his claim to fame. And Emir Hashem, we should be zocha to take some of these messages to heart. Try to live up to our responsibilities to be talmidim, to be students, to be disciples, not to disappoint our rebbeim. To appreciate that despite all the great cultures, the advanced civilizations that we were brought in for exile, nevertheless, our morality is a unique morality. Our Torah makes us a unique people on the face of the earth. To take the message that Sefer Dvarim is unique in that it is a beautiful integration, a blend of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's Torah Shebichtav with Moshe Rabbeinu's Torah Shebaalpeh. Let us dedicate ourselves in Mirtz Hashem, with the help of God, to study Sefer Dvarim. It's a great, great challenge. Almost every pasuk has to be understood, as is true for the entire Torah, but especially in that unique Sefer Mishneh Torah that Moshe Rabbeinu has given us as his last legacy, as he prays to Hashem to try to mitigate divine punishment and bring about divine, endless, infinite compassion on behalf of Klal Yisrael. And in that vein of compassion, we hope and we pray that this period of mourning will come to a quick end, both for us and what we're experiencing now during this unique period of time, and for all of Klal Yisrael within the perspective of Jewish history, waiting, anticipating, with bated breath, counting the moments until Emirtz Hashem will see Moshiach and will experience the ultimate geula, the ultimate integration of Kodesh and Chol, b'mheirav yomeinu. Amen. We'll end here, and I'll wish everyone a great Shabbos.